Please turn to John 10. I'd like to pique your interest this morning with a little tale from N.T. Wright's John for Everyone, the first volume. Now, it will probably not be readily apparent to all of you why I'm beginning the message with on the last part of John 10 with this story, but come along for the ride anyway. Here goes. They found the music, a single manuscript copy, among the piles of unsorted paper the composer had left at the time of his death. It was clearly a piece for solo violin, but it looked extraordinary, difficult, daring, probably unplayable. Above it was scrawled, in his shaky hand, "To the City Guild of Violins, Violinists." And by the way, a guild is kind of like an association of violinists. The City Guild was honored but embarrassed. None of them could play the piece. Copies were made, and each member took one home to try it out. When they met later, they tried to pass it off with excuses. "Surely the old man couldn't have meant you to play those notes simultaneously. His mind must have been wandering. Anyway, it seemed very strange. Not much tune to it, though they couldn't deny there were some interesting passages. All of them declared that they'd give it another try one day. Some even wondered aloud whether the old man hadn't meant it to be played at all. It was just a strange and impossible idea. And they all quietly forgot about it. Until one day, many years later, there came to the city an old man with a long beard and a battered violin case. He hardly looked like a real musician, a gypsy, people thought, or a traveling tradesman with a second line in teaching music. He took lodgings just by the main square. Not long afterward, rumors began to circulate of strange and beautiful music being heard after dark. Finally, some of the city guild gathered under the windows. There was no mistaking it. They were listening to the music that had been dedicated to them. It was indeed almost unplayable, almost, but not quite. He was playing it, making it dance and leap and swell and fall. It was wild and strange and headstrong and sweet. As it died away, some of the city guild burst into spontaneous applause, but others were furious. "That was our music," they said. "He's not a member of the guild. What right has he got to come here and play it, trying to make us look stupid?" The window opened and the old man looked out. "I'm his son," he said. "He taught me to play the piece, and he made me a member of the guild before he died. He was its honorary president, you know." "Rubbish," shouted the angry violinists in the square below. "You've no business here. How dare you?" The next morning, the violinist was gone. The music was never heard in the city again. Now, what do you make of that? Well, some of the allegorical allusions are pretty easy to find. Father and son, piece is an example of that. And you've probably linked the mixed responses of the violinists to the Jews' mixed response to Jesus. But how about the music? What does the son's playing it represent? I'm going to let that churn for you for a while and come back to it at the end. Now, on to our text. John 19 to the end of the chapter. This passage centers on two Christological claims. Was Jesus the Messiah? And was Jesus the Son of God? Let me insert just a quick reminder here. We use the terms Christ and Messiah interchangeably, and this is why. Christ is the transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Actually, I said that wrong. Christos, meaning anointed one. And Messiah is the transliteration of the Hebrew and Aramaic word Messias, with the same meaning. Now, you'll recall that these are not exactly new issues in this gospel. The book is saturated with similar themes. Here is an incomplete list. After an awe-inspiring introduction with a prologue in chapter 1, the writer focuses his literary camera on John the Baptist, who declares that Jesus is the chosen one of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, the Jews challenge Jesus' authority for cleansing the temple. Jesus offers this cryptic reply: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In chapter 3, Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus has come from God. Later, Jesus makes some somewhat veiled references to his being the Son of God. In chapter 4, Jesus has that scandalous encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. He tells her he is the source of living water. And when she brings up the question of the Christ, Jesus responds with, "You are talking to him." Chapter 5, Jesus takes some heat from the Pharisees for healing the lame man on the Sabbath. Jesus is starting to get pretty straightforward with them. They recognize that he is calling God his Father. Jesus goes ahead to explain that he is both absolutely one with the Father and completely submitted to and dependent on him. Now, chapter 6 begins with that astounding feeding of the 5,000. In the follow-up conversation, Jesus tells the bread seekers that he is the bread of life. He doesn't make the Jews happy with more statements about being sent by the Father and that only those that the Father draws will be able to come to him. The chapter concludes with Peter's ringing confession, "You are the Holy One of God." Chapter 7 records more controversy, more heated discussions about Jesus' origin, his identity, his authority. Surely this is the Christ, some say. Others argue, no way. He can't be. And in the midst of the controversy, Jesus cries out very publicly in the temple courts that he is the source of living water. In chapter 8, we have another confrontation on the temple compound. After Jesus declares that he is the light of the world and talks about his oneness with his Father, the Jews ask him, "Who is your Father? And who are you?" Jesus answers much like he does in today's passage. He says, "What I have told you from the beginning." He then tells him that he is from God and God glorifies him. That discussion ends when he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." A crystal clear, most inflammatory claim to deity. Then, in chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. When the man says that Jesus is from God, the Pharisees expel him from the synagogue. They must have understood him to be saying that Jesus was the Christ, because a few verses earlier, John tells us in a kind of a parenthesis that the Jews had agreed to expel anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Christ. That scene closes with Jesus telling the once blind man that he is the Son of Man, implying his deity. And now finally, in chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the Good Shepherd. He makes more claims about his relationship with the Father. But here is the twist that causes confusion and controversy in the first part of our text today. They were probably catching the inference to a messianic role in Jesus' terminology, but in their minds, that did not make sense with his statements about self-sacrifice. As I mentioned in my last message, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, wasn't only willing to risk his life for his sheep, he was deliberately laying down his life for them. That concept just caused huge problems for the Jews, and it led some of them to the disturbing conclusion that we read about in verse 20. So, there's the background. Let's now read the passage. There was again a division. I'm reading out of the ESV. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again, you notice it wasn't the first time it happened. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Your Bible will probably have included verses 19 to 21 with the blind man story, starting verse 22 under a new heading. I grant that, but I felt that including it in today's section fit better with the main points of both passages. But it's helpful to note that these three verses are specifically a response to Jesus' healing and teaching in the first part of the chapter. Diving in now at verse 20, we read this and we think, how can they say that? But the truth is that there are only a very few explanations for this. Lord, liar, lunatic. So there was a sort of twisted logic to their conclusion. And yet we have to realize they badly missed the truth. A very obvious one. N.T. Wright observes that healing and rescuing is simply not characteristic of demons, of demon activity. Demons are bent on destruction, not healing. In response, the other side presented what we consider the obvious reality. Someone who speaks like this can't be demon-possessed. There's too much logic in his words, too much grace, too much truth that can be verified from other sources. But here lies a sobering truth. People can observe the very same thing, can listen to the very same words, but come to diametrically opposed conclusions. We observed this phenomenon with the little violin tale, and it will continue cropping up in today's passage, and it makes us ask, why? Why? Now, on to the Feast of Dedication. This feast, festival, commemorated the restoration and the cleansing of the temple after the desecration of that Syrian tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes. It was a religious celebration, to be sure, but it had very strong political overtones, because the restoration of the temple was accomplished in a violent revolt led by Judas Maccabeus. So during this time, the atmosphere was even more charged than usual, and Jesus was caught right in the middle of it. Wright reminds us, N.T. Wright, never let it be thought that Jesus' message was anything other than controversial and dangerous. And the trouble begins in verse 24. Now, the gathering here was not a casual, let's see what's happening over there kind of gathering. The Greek word here indicates it was closer to an ambush. These men were on a mission, and they were determined to get a straight answer from Jesus before they finished. D.A. Carson observes, and I agree, that the Jews here were not asking this because there was still some interest in their minds in believing in him if he could prove himself worthy. Rather, they were looking for unambiguous, unmistakable statements of self-incrimination, reasons to condemn him and or lynch him. What was Jesus likely to do with their question? Had he ever publicly declared his messiahship? What do you think? Carson says no, and I concur. By contrast, he did make repeated statements regarding his sonship and his relationship to the Father, as that review highlighted just a few minutes ago. I think the difference between how he talked about his messiahship and his sonship, I think that difference is worth a little more examination. Jesus unequivocally told the woman at the well that he was the Messiah. He also accepted and strongly affirmed Peter's glorious statement in Matthew 16:16. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But in spite of all the more veiled affirmations of his messiahship, he never made plain statements to the public, to his disciples, to the woman at the well, but not in public. With the perspective of a Christ follower, we can read through John's gospel, and in almost every passage, something jumps out at us that refers to Jesus' messianic role. His use of Old Testament scripture, say, or the titles he uses for himself, or his statements about his relationship to his Father. It's just all over. And yet here the Jews were complaining that he never told them plainly Was he or wasn't he the Christ? Carson proposes this obvious and I think logical reason why Jesus danced lightly around this question. With a few notable exceptions, the Palestinian culture of that time was just loaded with fanatical Jewish nationalism. This volatile climate virtually guaranteed that public statements about Jesus' messiahship would be misconstrued because of all the political baggage that that term had accrued to this point. So, yes, I actually believe that the Jews were justified in accusing Jesus of not speaking clearly about his whether he was the Christ or not. And I think it is just as clear that Jesus' response in verse 25 was accurate. He had told them. So I ask the question again. How is it that all that Jesus said and did could evoke conviction and belief in some and confusion and antagonism in others? While we keep looking for an answer for that, consider Jesus' response here. How had he already told them? Well, Leon Morris offers three similar but I think distinct ways of reading this. He may have meant, how could you have missed it with all I've said? The implications of his teaching were unmistakable. We've already said that. He may have been referring to statements like, before Abraham was, I am. And he's getting ready to make another one in this text that is just as seismic. Or he may have meant, everything I've done has pointed to this fact. In this case, this sentence is an explanation of the previous one I already told you. Whichever nuance is right, Jesus makes it clear that his own sheep would know the answer to the burning question, are you the Christ? And that launches us into this comforting section where Jesus makes his strong statements about his relationship to the sheep. Among other things, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, offers his sheep eternal life and supreme security. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. It reminds me of that classic statement by Daniel's three friends in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king had said ominously, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They said with absolute confidence that their God would deliver them out of his hand. And that's the tone of this passage, of that statement by Jesus. This from Leon Morris. It is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that our continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us. Amen. Amen. You know, it's almost as though Jesus in some ways took this bait that the Jews have placed. They continued to basically miss the point, but what Jesus was claiming to do here with the sheep or for the sheep, had unmistakable divine implications. Who can do this? Who can offer these kinds of statements to the sheep, for the sheep, offer these kinds of protection for the sheep, if it's not God? Who but God can do that? He kept giving clues. I mentioned that Jesus was going to make a statement that was just as climactic as when he said before Abraham, I am. Verse 30 is that statement. I and the Father are one. This would be a fun time to go deep on the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'll limit it to repeating a statement that I've made here before by James R. White. It's his concise summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. Within one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To this, I might add what a number of people noted regarding in commentary on this verse, regarding the unity of the Father and the Son. Leon Morris and the NET Notes both use the term essential unity in reference to this verse, or a unity of essence or of nature. I think we can reconcile some of Jesus' other statements in this gospel by thinking about a relational subordination or inequality as distinct from an essential inequality or an inequality in their nature. I think of that inequality of relationship or subordination much like I understand the husband-wife relationship to be. These are strong statements about our understanding of Christ. Would you join me in reading these three stanzas of the Nicene Creed, an ancient creed from the time of Constantine? Perhaps you'd like to stand. Together, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. We'll stop there. You may stay standing. We'll stop there, but the rest would certainly be worth reading. We say these things in faith. Can you wrap your mind around these kinds of statements? We say them in faith. Let's sing the second stanza of O Come All Ye Faithful, True God of True Gods, Light God, Light of Light Eternal. True God of True I and the Father are one. Well, the Jews were wanting straight speech. They may just have gotten more than they bargained for. For whatever they're not understanding, they are catching this. Jesus is claiming to be God, and they've got the excuse they need to stone him. The way Jesus proceeds to stall them and stump them deserves more time than I can give it. But I'll give a quick possible explanation regarding the quote from Psalm 82. I'm not actually clear on what the psalmist really meant, but scholars think that the Jews of this period understood Psalm 82 to refer to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when Aaron made the golden calf. At first glance, then, it appears that all Jesus was saying was, the psalmist called humans gods, so what is the problem if I only call myself the Son of God? Obviously, he was saying much more about himself, but perhaps he was trying to use an argument that the Jews would accept. But I do think that it's probably more than that. I think Jesus was saying, if the psalmist called them gods who simply received the message, how can you accuse me of blasphemy if I am the messenger whom God has sent, his own son? Morris observes that Jesus answers the accusations that you make yourself out to be God, not with, I'm not claiming to be God, but with, I'm not making myself out to be anything. The Father consecrated and sent me. Distinct difference. In essence, perhaps he's implying, take your complaint to him. Now, in my conclusion here, I'd like to get back to the question that I've been circling on this morning. How is it that some Jews refuse to believe, refuse to understand and embrace Jesus' subtle but repeated claims to deity, and others understood, at least in part, and accepted his claims and believed? And all of them witnessed Jesus' works and listened to his teachings. Now, some heard more than others, but the dividing line cut across economic, sectarian, to some extent cultural boundaries. What made the difference? Well, look again at Jesus' reply in verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Let's examine a handful of scriptures for some correlation here in explanation. Jump back to the end of the story of the blind man in chapter 9. After the man confessed his belief in Jesus and worshipped him, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Here is a passage from Matthew 15, starting at verse 11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? blindness. Five times in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind. Woe to you, blind guides, you blind fools, you blind men, you blind guides, you blind Pharisee. Back in John, in chapter 12, the writer quotes from Isaiah 6 and makes this observation. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is the quote from Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? End quote. Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and now this is from chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. John the writer again says now, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Matthew records a similar quote by Jesus from Isaiah 6 in response to the disciples' question, why do you speak to the people in parables? He answered, to you, the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Mark includes a similar passage, and these concepts are well attested elsewhere in Isaiah and Jeremiah's writings. Jesus says, you don't believe, you can't see, you are not of my sheep. What do you make of these strong statements that sound so, well, unredemptive, so final, and especially in today's culture, today's climate, so condemning? Well, this has given me an opportunity to muse on this whole thing again. It seems we come back here pretty often, probably because it touches a major point of our systematic theology. And it's the tension between God's sovereignty and man's choice. We certainly find plenty of material in the Gospel, in John, to keep this tension alive. But let's just acknowledge that verse 26 does have predestinarian tones in it. Now, I'm referring to you are not of my sheep. Now, if that term makes you uncomfortable, I'd like to quote someone in this group who spoke with concern about, I quote, people who are seemingly determined to draw lines or create groups that view each other as the adversary. Think terms like liberal, conservative, or Calvinist, Arminian. We find it very easy to slap labels onto people. That doesn't mean that these labels are necessarily useful. So if you hear predestinarian, don't automatically think Calvinist and dismiss it. Let's examine the evidence. The evidence here shows the two forces at work: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Did anyone miss the forceful language Jesus used to castigate the Jews because they did not believe? It's there. And it holds the Jews responsible for their unbelief. People can choose to be blind to the facts that are in front of their face. When we were in chapter 6, I elaborated on this tension. So let me just summarize that by saying that, yes, the converging of these two forces is shrouded in mystery for me. but I can with certainty affirm that both forces, both elements, are clearly presented in this passage as well as in other places in John and the rest of Scripture. Back to my question. Why? Why can people hear both sides? Why can people hear the same thing and come up with two different responses? Well, am I right in looking to the tale of the Violinists Guild for an answer here? Let's start with comparing the composer's impossible piece to God's law. Had you gotten there? That's, I think, N.T. Wright's intent and my conclusion. Many of the religious Jews, just like the members of the guild, had figured out their own way of dealing with a masterpiece that was beyond their grasp. The Jews focused on the minor parts of the law they could master and made a huge deal out of those, like the Sabbath. But they ignored the rest, the parts that were just impossible. They, like the guild, considered themselves indeed the owners. Come on. The proprietors of the law, and no one else had any right to mess with it in a way that ran counter to their way of dealing with it. They felt confident they could get God on their side and never considered realigning, adjusting to get onto his side. And now would probably be an appropriate time for us all to pull out the mirror. Remember that some in the guild applauded and rejoiced that the piece was finally being played. Others were offended that they were being shown up. Some saw the big picture, others saw a threat to their ego. Let's consider their essence, their true nature. Some were true musicians. They were elated because they were witnessing a win for their craft as a whole. Others were at their core showmen, and music was simply their means of personal advancement. Is that fair? They were chagrined because they felt cheated out of an opportunity for a feather in their own cap. And who are we? Are we musicians at heart? Is that our nature? In the light of this passage and of the eternal perspective, what really matters to us? What drives us, truth or ego? Do we care more about truth or about being right? Suppose your idea is dismissed, but the cause of good is advanced with someone else's idea. Do you rejoice or coolly withhold your support? What if God's kingdom gets an exciting boost, but in the process, our church ends up looking bad? Perhaps God uses a church or a denomination that we really don't see eye to eye with to start a major movement back to himself. Do we say, nope, can't be genuine, it'll fail, that's not the way God works? Or can we rejoice even if it messes with our categories? Paul could. Take a look at Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Friends, we always will be in one of these two positions, these two postures. We will either celebrate and pursue the advancement of truth, of God's kingdom, or we will expend our energies, we will waste our lives on protecting our own turf, our own ego, on trying to make reality match our perspective rather than adjusting our perspective to match reality. Think on these things. Let's bow for prayer. Oh Lord, we just come with in humility. We're just not so much different than the Jews who didn't believe, the Jews who couldn't accept God working outside of their box. Lord, our egos are so fragile. We so quickly take offense. We so quickly, when we have been hurt, find it hard to see another succeed, to see your kingdom advanced through someone else, to see the glorious light of the gospel being spread when we were wrong about something. Oh Lord, continue to work in us. Continue battering our defenses. Continue poking holes in our self-defensive logic. Continue making us uncomfortable with the reality of who you are, so that we, in brokenness and humility, will let you conform us into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.